Now, I invite you to turn to a number of passages tonight. You'll have to be quick-fingered, but you see there Isaiah 26, verse 19 is our first passage. We'll be looking at even more passages than this, but all to really hopefully bring in just a couple of main points tonight as we think about this theme. Was there a heaven before the New Testament? Now, so far, as you're turning there to some of these passages, so far in this series on heaven, we've seen that heaven does exist. We've answered that question. Now, actually, first we dealt with the issue of eternity even more broadly than that. Matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, remember that, where it says that God has placed in the souls of all mankind that knowledge of eternity. He has placed eternity into the hearts of man. We all know that there's something beyond the grave. We mentioned there is a hell and there is a heaven. And then we saw last time something of what heaven is like. It's a place that God created, and he made it for us to dwell with him for eternity. How can we, as temporal creatures, how can we relate to an eternal creator unless God himself makes himself known to us, and unless he then creates a place for us to see and experience and be with him and live with him? And we saw too that we upon death go to be with the Lord in a place of his own creation. And it's a place of his presence. He is there. It's a place where we see him on the throne and we bow down before him in worship. Remember the image there in Revelation 4, casting our golden crowns before him and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." But it raises a question that some have asked, and certainly there's other ideas about this subject, but what about the Old Testament saints? We know all that's true of us. We spent some time giving attention to God's word, and we believe God's word. We know that's true of us. We saw that from Revelation 4. But maybe that would cause us to ask, what about in the Old Testament? What about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob and all the other Old Testament saints? Did they go to heaven? Well, we'll pray, we'll read some of these passages and dig into that a little bit and try to get some direction from God's word. Let's pray. We do ask, O God, that you would guide us by your word and spirit, so that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your revealed will here discover peace, assurance, hope through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So our first passage this evening is Isaiah 26, verse 19. And you may stand, if you're able, for these passages. I understand if you need to may be seated as well to turn to these. But if you're able, I invite you to stand for Isaiah 26, verse 19, and then we'll turn to Psalm 16. This is God's word. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Well, let's turn then to Psalm 16, verse 11, and then quickly from there to Psalm 17. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then chapter 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now let's go to the New Testament for our final reading. As I said, we'll have some more passages to bring in as well. But just to bring some of this together, 1 John chapter 3, and I'll just read verse 2 for us tonight. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So again, we want to reflect upon this interesting question. Maybe depending on what church background you came from, you didn't even know this was a question. And maybe in other backgrounds, this was a major issue that you heard about and had things said about it. But it is one of those questions I've heard a lot from some of you, and I'm sure others of you have thought about it as well. And the question is, what happened to the Old Testament believers in the Lord who died by faith, who were looking ahead to Jesus, trusting in Jesus to come? What happened to them when they died? Did they go to heaven? Did they experience heaven? Did they look for something else? Was heaven a reality only for those after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it and was it an experience and an expectation of all the children of God, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of geography, or regardless of their chronology in the Bible's timeline, their place in the history of God's saving plan? Did they look forward to heaven, and did they enter heaven upon their death, these Old Testament saints? Now again, to set the context a little bit, many of you, if you grew up in a non-Reformed church, were taught that when an Old Testament person who was looking ahead to the Messiah, who was trusting in the Lord, died, that he or she went to what was called Abraham's bosom. Have some of you heard this? And those who died apart from the Lord, who did not believe in the Lord, went to another place, a place of provisional punishment. And the teaching is there's a place that was in the center of the earth called Sheol, or in Greek it was called Hades. I might say the Greek notion of Hades, the underworld, sounds a little bit like this, but that there was this place in the center of the earth called Sheol, or in Greek it was called Hades, and it had two compartments, two holding places, if you will. Abraham's bosom, for those who love the Lord, and then simply a place of condemnation, a place of darkness for those who didn't love the Lord. And then when Jesus arose, he lifted the Old Testament saints out of Abraham's bosom and took them with him into heaven. So that's the broad outline of a view that we're going to be speaking a little bit against tonight. Hopefully we'll be able to see from the Word of God that this was not the case, that our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the Old Testament saints, looked forward to heaven and upon their death entered heaven. They were, when they died, they went to be with the Lord in the presence of God himself, the very Holy of Holies. Well, as we begin, we remember that the Bible, this principle may help us as we go through some of these verses, ones you've read and some additional ones, that the Bible is an unfolding story. It's an unfolding drama. And we talk in theological terms, this isn't political terms now, this is theological terms, of a progressive revelation. Which very simply means that God is unfolding his plan as Scripture progresses. We're learning more as history, as Scripture progresses. It's a unified whole. God makes himself known in this unfolding way. So it's not as though we're going along with one plan and it stops and we're starting another plan and those things aren't connected, but it's an unfolding, connected story. We're thinking in terms of the progress of how God reveals himself from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. One writer has described the Old Testament like a dimly lit room. So imagine it's very early in the morning. Some of you maybe get up at this time, but I have to imagine it, that it's a very early morning and the blinds are shut and all the curtains are closed and it's mostly dark in the room. Now there's furniture in the room. There's a bed. There might be a sofa. There might be a chair, but you can't really see them. All you can see is just sort of the outline of a sofa. You know it's there, but you couldn't tell the color of it. You don't even know what it's made of. Hard even to maybe describe the exact shape. You can't give the dimensions of it. You can see that there's a sofa there, but you can only see it in a shadowy, dark way. Now, the New Testament is the very same room, but with all the blinds open. The light now penetrates in, and we see not just a vague outline of a sofa, but we can see it in its color, its dimensions, its detail. Augustine put it very succinctly this way: the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's opened up for us to understand. There is more light. There's more light. And finally, one other metaphor to think of. The Old Testament was like a seed. Now, of course, God gave the promise of the seed of the woman, but we can think of the Old Testament like a seed, and that all throughout all throughout the Old Testament, God waters that seed, and little by little it begins to sprout, and it begins to grow, and in the New Testament, that seed becomes a full flower in all of its glory, all of its splendor. That's how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. And when we think about the Old Testament saints, it helps us to keep that in mind, especially when they're talking about their understanding of heaven. They're in that same room, but they're seeing it in a shadowy way. They're seeing it maybe not as clearly, as fully. And so it's helpful to keep that in mind as we think about the Old Testament expressions of heaven and then see the New Testament light upon that. But it means there's not much said in the Old Testament about heaven. That's true. We read some passages. There are others. We didn't read them all. But there's not a ton of them. And in most of them, there's not a lot of detail either. But there are glimpses. There are these shadowy glimpses that, of course, we can see more clearly now. It's not a different place. We just can't see it as clearly in the Old Testament as we can see it now in light of the New Testament. So it's there. It's just not expressed in all of its fullness like it is in the New Testament. And so because of that, I think it's easy to understand why some believers would take some difficult texts. There's really just kind of a couple main difficult texts, and we'll look at some of them in a few moments. But look at those difficult texts and conclude from them that the Old Testament saints didn't go to heaven. They went to a provisional place, a temporary holding place. But we want to say that when we look closer at God's holy word, we'll see that the Old Testament believers looked forward to heaven and they entered heaven. They looked forward to heaven. That was their expectation, and they entered heaven. So those are just really the two main points, and we'll be, as I said, looking at a lot of passages. But as we saw from Ecclesiastes 3, God placed eternity in the hearts of all humanity. God has placed that sense into our very makeup, our souls. We can't escape that reality. Now, we can suppress it, try to find all other ways to satisfy that with material things, with false religions, but they knew that there was something beyond the grave. And when we look at the Old Testament in terms of their expectation, what they were looking forward to, and we know from all the hints that we get, for example, the poetic expressions of the Psalms, when David says, "When I awake, I shall see your face." When I awake, I shall see your face. That's a shadowy way of describing what we understand as entering into the presence of God. When I awake, I shall see your face. That's a shadowy way of describing knowing the joy of God and the presence of God upon his death. David wrote of it as if he were asleep, and then when he awoke, he saw the very face of the Lord. He was with him. We know this, for example, again, that they expected heaven. We know it from the book of Genesis itself. This is the pattern laid out in the beginning in creation. God made all things with this expectation. God himself created in 6 days. And then what did he do on the seventh? He rested. And we are then to emulate that pattern. We're to work. We're to pattern ourselves after God's life. And then to enter into his rest on the seventh day. And it's more than just the earthly Sabbath rest. Adam's life in the garden before the fall was to push him forward and upward to something even greater, to the heavenly rest. But think also, I think more clearly for our purposes tonight, in terms of Abraham. We're going to think in terms of Abraham. Abraham's a good example for us. He's the paradigm of the Old Testament saints. He's called by the Apostle Paul the father of all believers. And so if Abraham is our father, if he's the paradigm of the faith, if Abraham expected to dwell in heaven for eternity, how much more shall we? He's our father. Galatians 3 describes him that way. That those of us who have faith in Christ, we are the sons and daughters of Abraham, the legitimate heirs of all that was promised. So what about him? What about David? What about Abraham? What about his story teaches us that he expected to dwell in heaven upon his death? Think of his background. Think of his story. There he was in Babylon. There he was in the Far East amongst his pagan family worshiping idols. God comes to him out of his sovereign grace and calls him out of the land of his forefathers and calls him from that land to another land, the promised land. And he journeys from Ur all the way over into Canaan. He sees this land. He's there with Lot on the heights. And they look and they pick out their portions. Lot chooses the better part, of course. Genesis 13 says that it was like the Garden of Eden, lush, beautiful, and well-watered. But this was a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. It had all there was to have in this life, a land provided by God himself. The promise is that they would then subjugate all their enemies. That happens through Joshua. They would take over all the fields and all their houses. But yeah, isn't it interesting that all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the story of Abraham, he's a pilgrim. He's a sojourner, a wanderer in the promised land. And then notice what Hebrews chapter 11 says about this. Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't it interesting that Abraham, the father of all who believed, your father in the faith, the father of the Israelites, the one with whom God made his covenant of grace, the one who God gave the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, God himself, remember, passing through the animals, God saying, I will multiply you and I will bless you. I will curse your enemies. But there will be a seed who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that with all of these earthly blessings and promises and benefits, isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews says this about Abraham's expectation? What did he look forward to? Verse 10 of Hebrews 11. For he, that is Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking to the cities of this earth, to Babylon, to certain regions of Canaan. He wasn't looking to the cities of this earth, not to a fortified place that was already inhabited to take over. He was looking forward to a city that has real foundations. The cities of this earth are toppling cities, kingdoms that can be shaken. They're transitory cities. But he looked for that city whose builder, whose designer, whose maker was God himself. We talked about that last time from Revelation, where God made this holy city. And then he goes on, the writer of Hebrews, to say in verse 13, these all died in faith, our forefathers, not having received the things promised. Abraham never received that land of promise in Canaan. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who seek thus, make it clear they are seeking a homeland. Then notice what he says. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, the land of Abraham's forefathers, they would have had opportunity to return. Where is this land, God? You promised us this land. Where is it? Why shouldn't I just go back to where I was in Ur? It was so much better there anyway. But as it is, verse 16, they desired a better country, and here it is. That is a heavenly one. That was their expectation. That's what they were looking forward to. Heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that amazing? Here is God coming to Abraham saying, I'm going to give you all this land, and I'll bless you, and I will multiply you, and kings will come from you. I'll bless your children and your children's children. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. But Abraham desired a better country. I'm still looking for the heavenly country. Heavenly one. I want that one built by God. So let no one ever say that the Old Testament saints didn't expect to go to heaven. Let no one ever say that Abraham expected some provisional place. That Abraham was just looking forward to some place in the heart of the earth as a temporary holding zone. But with the book of Hebrews, let us say Abraham by faith desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, heaven itself, something far greater, something much more majestic. God prepared a city for them, for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for David, for Solomon, all of our fathers. And they knew of that place. They knew of that heavenly city. They spoke of it, yes, and they often spoke of it in Old Testament ways. But they knew of it, and they wanted to go there. They expected to be there on their deathbed, upon their deathbed. When my eyes open, I shall see your face, David said. That was his expectation. That's what he was looking forward to. They expected to ascend the holy mount, to enter God's heavenly presence. They looked forward to heaven. That was what they looked forward to. And our last point is this. I want us to know that they entered heaven. Some might say, well, yeah, that's what they were hoping for. That's what they were looking forward to, but they didn't get there. They didn't get to experience that. Abraham looked for a heavenly city. David expected to open his eyes upon death and see God's face and be in his presence and be at his right hand and be in his likeness, but they didn't actually experience that. Their hope didn't match reality. Well, let's turn to the New Testament. We didn't read this one, but I want us to look at an interesting argument that Jesus makes here in Matthew chapter 22. This is verses 22 to 33. So Matthew 22, and just running through the scene as you're turning there, Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees. As Matthew writes to us parenthetically there in chapter 22, we'll begin at verse 22 and kind of work through verse 33. The Sadducees were those who said there's no resurrection. They believed, as the literature tells us, that when a person died, that not only did his body cease, but his soul ceased as well. And that was it. You had this life to live. After that, you were dead. This life is all there is. Now, we know they were suppressing that truth and unrighteousness about eternity that God had placed in their hearts. But this is what they taught. And it was beneficial for them for political reasons, for materialistic reasons. It was a very materialistic worldview. It was a very fatalistic worldview. And so the Sadducees said, there is no life after death. There are no angels. There's no supernatural realm. There's no heaven. There's no resurrection from the dead. This is it. Get what you can. You see the motivation for that view. This is it. And here they have the audacity then. Now you know what they believe, and so you can understand where this question comes from. They want to ask Jesus about heaven. They don't believe in heaven. So they who deny the resurrection, deny the spiritual realm, deny heaven, pose this question as a hypothetical to Jesus. They think they've really trapped him. And this comes right out of the Old Testament law, the Levirate marriage. And you remember that law that if a husband died without an heir, then if he had a brother, that brother by law was required to take the dead man's wife as his wife. And then their firstborn son, if they had one, would take the deceased man's name and it would continue his line in the promised land. It would continue it. It was showing the faithfulness of God's covenant. And so with that in mind, the Sadducees then really think they've got a great question. Well, Jesus, what if this happens? There are seven brothers, and one after another, they marry the poor wife. What, the first husband dies, the next brother comes along. He dies, the next one comes along. And none of them give her a child. When they all die, when this supposed resurrection of the body occurs, whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands, legitimately, here on earth. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Will she be raised up with the first husband? The second one? One of the middle ones? The seventh one? Which one will be her husband in the resurrection? I understand they're trying to trap Jesus. Whose wife will she be? Jesus, like Jesus always does, gets right to the point. Notice he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know anything. You don't know God's word. You don't know the power of God. And they didn't know their Bibles. The Sadducees only held to the first five books of the Bible. And that's why Jesus then, in answering them, goes to Exodus. At least just one of the books they would accept. He goes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And he says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The God who spoke into nothing. The God who made all things. Don't you think he can raise the dead? Don't you think he can solve this problem? If this problem even existed? Don't you think he could figure it out? And then Jesus quotes for them the scriptures, Exodus 3:6, where the Lord, where Yahweh, you remember the scene, meets Moses on the mountain in the burning bush. The Lord reveals himself saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now notice how Jesus exposits that text to those who are saying there's no resurrection, there's no life after the dead. This is it. There's no afterlife. And even in our context then, dealing with to those who say the Old Testament saints don't go to heaven, Jesus quotes this text and then he says, notice it, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God said those words, he spoke them to Moses 400, 500 years after Abraham died. 400 or so years after Isaac, 300, I don't know, 300 some years for Jacob. And here's God upon a mountain in a burning bush saying to Moses, all these centuries later, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just when they live on this earth, but even after death. Even centuries after their death. Even at this point, millennia after their death. I was their God, I am their God, and I will be their God. Forever and ever. He's not the God of dead people, but of alive people. And those living people, here's the point, those living people, notice, are not those living upon the earth. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and those living are no longer living on the earth, namely here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been dead for millennia, but they are alive. Alive at the time even of Jesus' teachings. And they're with him. And the crowds are astonished. You know, what a rabbi. What a teacher. What an argument. End of story. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, David, Moses, Joshua, go through them all. All the prophets, they saw the Lord. He is their God, and they dwell with him, for they are his people. That's God's covenant of grace. I will be your God, you will be my people, and he will dwell with them. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. So Jesus decimates the Sadducees' position. He decimates anyone who would think that this life is the end of life. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're living with God. And then notice just a few Old Testament texts in conclusion. Someone might say, well, that's Jesus saying it, and he's in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? That's the question. Well, they not only looked forward to heaven, but they experienced heaven. Psalm 16, the words of David we read earlier. And of course, we know this text often in association with Easter, as they're read as an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' resurrection, so it's definitely proving that. But notice what David says about his Lord again in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He didn't just expect that, but he knew something of that already, a foretaste of that in this life as a child of God. But how much more in the life to come? The fullness of joy. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. As his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then just to add to that, to make sure we get the point, in Psalm 17, the end of that psalm, again, which we read earlier, Psalm 17, verse 15, it's a psalm there, unbelievers have many blessings in this life, David is saying, but as for me, I shall behold your face and righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, this imagery of the face of God has to do with God's blessing or lack of blessing. If God's face is turned against you, he is against you. You are his enemy. If his face is turned towards you, then his benediction, his blessing is upon you. His grace is upon you. He's on your side. And here is David beholding his face. And David describes his death. Isn't it interesting? He describes it in Psalm 17 as an awakening. Now, it's similar to how Paul describes death, but did you see the little twist? Here David describes his death as an awakening into the presence of God. Paul describes death in the New Testament as falling asleep. So David is describing the other side of that metaphor. He's saying, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. He awakes in God's presence, in his likeness. And then finally, notice one we didn't read, Isaiah 57, verse 2. Here the prophet is writing to an unfaithful nation. He's writing about their idolatry. You know the context there in Isaiah. He writes about their sinfulness, their false shepherds. He writes about all their wickedness. And then he says this as he is describing what happens to us when we die. The righteous man perishes, verse 1, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So the elect of God, who dwelt among the covenant people there in the Old Testament, although the covenant people were disobedient, they were exiled, they were punished for their sins, they were taken out of land. Among, of course, the covenant people of God, there were the elect. And upon their death, and all the tumults and all the struggles of this life, and you can imagine the war, the exile, the violence, all that they faced, it was terrible. But the righteous man is taken away from all of that, and he enters into peace. No more war, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more suffering. And he rests, and the picture there is of resting at ease upon his bed, a picture of the final rest, of complete safety, of being at home. What a picture for one exiled. Well, keep that in the back of your mind. There's that strange text, Luke chapter 16, verse 22. We are nearing the end here. A text that I think is one of the main ones that our friends might use as a text to teach that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, didn't go to heaven upon death. But listen to what Jesus says in that text. Luke 16, verse 22. I'll just recite the little phrase in there. He gives a strange image, and he describes the place of the blessed. He describes that rest, that place of rest and peace, as Abraham's bosom. So here in the Old Testament, they rest in their beds, Isaiah 57, when I awake, I shall see your righteousness, David. And then here's this Abraham brought in. What's Abraham's bosom? Well, think about the imagery. It means to be close to Abraham, to be where he is. Not just to be where he is, but to be embraced by him, hugged by Abraham. That's the picture. Welcomed into the kingdom of God by the forefather of all the faithful who looked forward to that heavenly city and who has entered into that rest. Jesus gives the imagery to say that when they died, they entered into heaven. That's what Abraham's bosom is a picture of. The place that Abraham went to, where he is, so you can be with him, the father of the faithful. The place to look forward to, the same place, that heavenly city built by God. And it's described this way here because Abraham is the father of the faithful. And there then we are nestled near the father of the faithful, the one who received all the promises. But even the least of these who trust in the Lord enter into that place, Jesus is saying, and are near to him. Nestled and close to where Father Abraham is in heaven. The God of the living. He is the God of the living. In his presence is fullness of joy. When I awake, I shall see his face. I'll be in his likeness. The forefathers looked forward to heaven, and our forefathers entered heaven. Now, yes, we have in Christ the fullness of what they expected and hoped for. We know and expect and hope for even more in the life of the world to come because we know more. But still, nevertheless, like the saints of the Old Testament, we will, upon entering into that great expectation, upon entering into heaven, we will experience how much greater it is than we can even know now. How much greater it is for us than these metaphors and shadows and words like peace and rest and seeing the face of God in Abraham's bosom and joy forevermore and pleasures in the presence of God and at his right hand and in his likeness. All those Old Testament imagery. We have that in Christ. And what is amazing is this, that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. What they experienced with their Old Testament understanding, what you will experience with all your New Testament understanding, is going to be so much greater. so much more amazing. It's unspeakable. But what we know is that we will be with him. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. John said, we do not know what we will be, what we will be like. But we know this, we will be like him. That's our hope. That's all of God's children's hope. And this is what we will experience upon our death when we awake. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the hope of glory. What a picture of your tender mercies to see that you created heaven. You didn't need it. You created it as a place for us. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And that if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he'll come again and take us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And with the saints of old, we look forward to that day of awakening in your presence and seeing your face and finding there the fullness of joy forevermore. Father, help us to live in that light in the days of our life as we sojourn here with that hope, looking to that heavenly city. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.